following content is derived from the preaching ministry of Ashland Avenue Baptist Church in Oldham County, Kentucky, and is reproduced here for the benefit of its members. We exist to treasure and spread a passion for the supremacy of Christ in all things for the joy of all peoples, and we pray that God's grace among us would spread beyond us, to the benefit of anyone who happens to listen. For more information about our church, go to ashlandoc.org. Thanks for listening.
I invite you this morning to open up your Bibles to the book of Acts. Book of Acts, chapter 18. As we continue our series through the book of Acts this morning, we are looking at how we are empowered to go on speaking. Empowered to go on speaking. Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 28. And I am going to read verses 5 through 11, and I want to invite you to stand once again for the reading of God's Word, Acts 18, verses 5 through 11. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the Word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the Word of God among them. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you for your Word. And God, I just want to thank you right now for the way you have preserved your Word through history, beginning right here as Paul faithfully preserved the gospel in Corinth and continued in all of his ministry to proclaim your truth. And Lord, I want to thank you for how that truth has been preserved from that day, 2,000 years ago, till today. Lord, we come and gather in a long line of people who you have called to yourself. And we do not want to be unaware of that history as we gather today. What we are doing today is not novel. It is not new. It is the time-tested, God-ordained way that you have decided that you will preserve your people and grow your church until Christ comes again. Lord, we are thankful that we get to be a part of that, that you have called us to be a part of that. And we give you thanks and we give you all honor and praise. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I got a phone call from a parent this week. A parent whose fifth grade son is in my writing and literature class. I'm teaching a writing and literature class this year. And it's a tough class. Its focus is on medieval literature. And so we've been studying epic poems. We've been studying Beowulf and Song of Roland. And it's tough reading. It's challenging even for me, the teacher. And there's been quite a bit of whining amongst my fifth and sixth grade boys. And so this week I decided that I was going to give them a pep talk. I sat them down and I said, "Listen, the problem isn't the reading. The problem isn't the challenge. The problem isn't the trial. The problem isn't the difficulty. The problem is your response to it." I said, "This is always the problem. For the rest of your life, you are going to face trials. You are going to face difficulties. You are going to be asked to do things that you don't want to do. And the issue for you is this: what story are you going to choose to tell yourself when that trial comes? This is what I told him. I said, option A, you can, and this is probably where I got in trouble. Option A, you can go home and whine to mama about it. And you can say, it's too hard, it's not fair, I can't do it. And I said, option B, the right option, is you can say, it's hard, but it is only by doing hard things that I grow. And I said, and that is when you know you're transitioning from being a boy to being a man. I gave that advice, and I went home that day feeling pretty good about myself. Passing the wisdom of the ages down to the next generation. And then I got the phone call. How did my talk get translated from little Bobby to mama? Bobby's made up, just for the record. Well, Mr. McCall said that it doesn't matter how we feel, and that we just need to shut up and stop whining and be men. Well, I don't think they got what I was trying to say. And so I thought this morning I would try again and try to tell you. See if I could say it better this time. Because I believe that. I really do. In fact, I believe that the stories that we tell ourselves really matter. You know, there's never been a human being that didn't encounter trial, that didn't encounter difficulty, that didn't encounter opposition in their life. You may have unique things about your life, but in one sense, they're not wholly unique because you're part of this human race, and we all share in this. We are all imperfect people. We are all weak people, and we are all called to live in this world full of trial, this world full of injustice, this world full of pain. And the question isn't, is it going to happen to you? It's not the question. The question is, when it happens to you, how are you going to respond? What story are you going to tell yourself? I heard an interview not too long ago with a popular author, and in this podcast, he was describing how his young daughter, she was a teenager, maybe in her early 20s, but she had been diagnosed with a debilitating physical ailment. And he was recounting to the person interviewing him the conversation he had with her. And he said he pulled her aside and he said to her, listen, what's happened to you is terrible and it's painful and it's going to be hard. But you have a choice right now. You can let this define you and become a victim of this for the rest of your life, and you can adopt a victimization mindset that shapes the way you see the rest of the world, or you can say, this is going to be hard, but this is also going to be an opportunity for me to grow. And he's right about that. It was a good word. And it's a word that we need to hear often in the face of many things that we face, many things that come before us. But here's the thing that I want to add to what he said to his daughter. Because as far as I know, that author who said that to his daughter, I don't know if he's a Christian or not, but when he gave his words, there was no reference to God. There was no reference to the story of the gospel. And this is where we're unique, church. You see, we don't have to make up a story to make ourselves feel better. We don't have to say, no, I'm going to throw out that story, and that way I interpret my life, and I'm going to come up with a better story, a better interpretive lens through which to interpret my life, because that one's not working for me anymore. That's not how it works. We don't just come up with stories. We have been handed the story. We have been entrusted with the deposit of the gospel. God has acted in history through Jesus Christ, and that now is the story that we are supposed to tell ourselves. That is the story that it needs to be on repeat in our minds all the time. Our ability to be faithful and to thrive as followers of Christ depends on us continuing to daily tell ourselves that story. In the words of the Apostle Paul, it depends on us taking every thought captive in obedience to Christ. Before we can go on speaking the gospel to anyone else, we have to make sure that we are speaking that gospel to ourselves all the time. And church, I hope you understand that everything in the world, everything is conspiring against you continuing to believe the gospel and apply it to your daily life. All of the wisdom of the world is at odds with the wisdom of the cross. It is conflict. And if you are listening, if you are living in this world, you are inevitably soaking up wisdom that is seeking to lead you astray from the wisdom that God has revealed in the Word of God. And so we have to intentionally speak to ourselves. And in fact, that's one of the reasons I'm convinced that the letters of Paul are so powerful to us, because Paul is often modeling this type of inner dialogue that's going on in his mind so that we can see it. He's replacing these lies with the truth. He's showing us what it looks like to live not by lies, but to live according to the gospel. And then we open up a book like the book of Acts, and we see in the book of Acts the circumstances that Paul was living through where he was needing to tell himself these truths again and again and again. So that's what I want us to do this morning. It's going to be a little different today as we go through Acts 18, because we're going to look at Acts 18, but we're also going to sort of combine Paul's wisdom from other places, and we're going to import it in. And I want to show you how the two come together. Here are his circumstances, and we learn later on in his other writings how he got through these circumstances. And why is that relevant to us? Because listen to me, church, I believe that these are things that we learn in this passage today. These are things that we need to be telling ourselves every single day. Every day. Speaking to ourselves, preaching to ourselves the gospel again and again and again. So here's the first one. No accidents. No accidents. Look with me in verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. Now, how did Paul end up in Corinth? We don't really know. We don't know why he goes to Corinth here exactly. What we know is that he was run out of Thessalonica in the last chapter. He was run out of Berea by the people in Thessalonica. He ended up going to Athens, and he debates philosophers in Athens. And you may think by reading Acts 18:1, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, that this was just some accidental occurrence. Certainly, you could say that. He just kind of happened to arrive in Corinth. You know, he's traveling around. You ever just happen to end up somewhere? Maybe you're here today. You're like, I don't know how I got in this place, but I just happened to be there. You may be thinking, I don't know how I got here. I can't wait to get out. These people are crazy. And we are. We believe in the resurrection of the dead. So I'd say we were absolutely crazy. But here we are. Here is Paul in Corinth. And look at what happens. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. And so Paul runs into this guy named Aquila and his wife Priscilla. And Paul says, oh, they're Jews and I'm a Jew. And they are also followers of Jesus and I'm a follower of Jesus. And they are also tent makers by trade. And that's what I am too. And so Paul connects with them. There's a connection made. And they say, hey, Paul, you need a place to stay? We've got a place. You can stay with us for a little while. So Paul moves in. He stays with them. Aquila and Priscilla. I've never thought much about them until a few years ago. Rick Kelly in this very room did a men's Bible study, and he showed it was a study on the lives of Aquila and Priscilla, these minor characters in the Bible, but they keep showing up again and again in different places in the New Testament. And Rick was showing us how this couple just ended up being in all these significant places, how God just used these normal people and how they opened their homes. That's one of the characteristics we find about them again and again, is that they were hospitable, that they had Paul in their home, that they ended up hosting the church in their home at times. So they probably had money, and they definitely had hospitality. And here Paul meets them in Corinth. Now, why are they in Corinth? Well, it tells us they're only in Corinth because Aquila's from Pontus. For some reason, they're living in Italy. And Claudius, who's the emperor of the Roman Empire, says, I want all of the Jews to leave Rome because there's all this conflict happening in Rome. We know historically that this really happened outside of, we know historically it happened because of Acts, but it's verified outside of the Bible too, that Claudius expelled not all Jews, but Christian Jews specifically. Because the main objective of Roman emperors was to keep the peace. And there was not peace being kept. There was argument and fighting, possible revolt happening. And so he made the Christians leave Rome. So the only reason why Aquila and Priscilla are in Corinth when Paul gets there is because they were expelled from where they were living before. What a chance random encounter. You know, sometimes I think about my life and I think, what if one thing would have been different? Would I be where I'm at today? And I can think of several different things that have happened in my life where it's like, if that little thing wouldn't have happened, I wouldn't be married to my wife. I wouldn't be the pastor of Ashland, about to be Ashland Community Church. None of that would have happened if that one little thing did not happen. And the funny thing about thinking about that is that that one little thing at the time that it happened seemed completely insignificant to me. And so, for example, here's the one thing that came to my mind this week. When I was a freshman at Samford University, I did not have a church. I had visited churches all around Birmingham, and I could not find the kind of church that I wanted to be a part of, the kind of church that prioritized the Word of God and preached the gospel and everything, what I was looking for. And so I'm in a religion class, and there's a guy sitting beside me, a redhead dude named Andy Ballard. And one day, he asked me where I went to church, and I said, I haven't found a church yet. And he said, why don't you come with me to church? And I said, where is that? And he said, it's called Raleigh Avenue Baptist Church. The pastor's David Prince. David Prince is the pastor of Ashland Avenue Baptist Church in Lexington, Kentucky. David Prince is the reason I moved to Lexington. David Prince, therefore, and Andy Ballard, the reason I met Nikki. The reason I'm a pastor. The reason I'm here is because I was sent from that church here. Do you see how it all works? So at the moment, I'm sitting beside a guy named Andy Ballard. I had no idea that this relationship, this conversation was going to be this significant in my life. But that's how God does things. Was this an accident for Paul to meet Aquila and Priscilla? Well, I want you to jump down with me to verse 18. I want you to see what happens at the end. We're going to come back up. But here, after Paul ends up leaving Corinth in verse 18, after this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. They come with him. And at Cenchreae, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. Paul says, I can't stay. I've got other towns that I need to go preach the gospel in. But look who does stay. Verse 21. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God's will. And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church. and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So Paul is traveling. He checks back in with his home church in Antioch in verse 22. Meanwhile, verse 24, now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. All right, that's a lot. But here's the gist. Here's the cliff notes. Paul, Aquila, Priscilla go to Ephesus. Paul doesn't stay. He's got other places to go. He leaves Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus. They stay. Meanwhile, this other guy named Apollos comes. This is interesting because Apollos had been converted. And so what we see here is the spread of the gospel in this region of the world. There are people coming to Christ, and the apostles don't even know who they are. And Apollos shows up in Ephesus, and he begins preaching. And Luke tells us he was very gifted. He was a very eloquent man. But here's the problem. He didn't quite have the message right. So there was something in his preaching that wasn't off, that wasn't on. And so we don't know what it was, but Priscilla and Aquila, who have just spent the last several months with Paul living in their house, probably doing Bible studies, being instructed by Paul's teaching, they are in Ephesus, and so they are able now to go to Apollos and pull him aside and say, hey, Apollos, what you're preaching isn't exactly right, but let us tell you how you can get it better. And they correct him, and now Apollos goes and begins preaching the gospel in all these other towns, and so now the work of God is being multiplied. This is how God does things. This isn't random. Paul meeting Priscilla and Aquila was not an accident. Priscilla and Aquila encountering Apollos was not an accident. You ever heard somebody say, we're playing checkers, but he's playing chess? You ever heard that expression? The idea is that when you play checkers, you're just kind of thinking one move at a time, right? One move at a time. But when you're playing chess, the good players are thinking 5, 6, 7, 8 moves ahead. If I do this, then this is going to happen, then this is going to happen. And the idea behind the expression is that sometimes we participate in things and we're just thinking one move ahead, but there are other people playing the game and they are thinking way beyond that. And so I want you to think about applying that to the way it is with God, because here's the truth. We are all playing checkers, but God in his infinite wisdom is playing an eternal game of chess, and he knows how every single move is going to impact the rest of history, and he's working it all together to abound to the glory of his name. That's the God we serve, church. We're not gathering in here to get some tips so that we can live life a little bit better. That's not what this is about. We don't do this for us. We don't do this so that my life can be a little bit more full. We are gathering because we are worshiping the God who is infinite in wisdom, infinite in sovereignty, and oh, by the way, infinite in love. I want you to think about that. The word providence is a word that every single one of us needs to have in our vocabulary. Providence. It's a really important word. It's a word that to be honest with you, there was a time that if you read the letters of any American politician or church leader, providence was a word they used all the time. It simply means that God upholds, directs, arranges, and governs all creatures and all things to the purpose for which He created them. It means that He's playing eternal chess while we're playing one move ahead checkers. He sees the end from the beginning. That everything is going to come abound to the praise of His glory. It means yesterday, when my family went to the Dollar Tree to fill up our Operation Christmas Child boxes, we're putting toys in a box, and we're hoping that in the providence of God, that box is going to end up in the lap of some kid somewhere in the world, and that is going to provide the opportunity for that kid to learn about the love of Jesus Christ. Why do we believe that might happen? We believe that might happen because we believe in the providence of God. We believe that God is guiding history. Now, here's the question I want to ask you this morning. Does that comfort you, or does it not? And some of you go, well, it might be comforting, but that really depends. Because you're going to ask the question, why is this happening to me? And if we believe in the providence of God, which I believe every page of Scripture teaches, it's irrefutable scripturally. If we believe in the providence of God, the answer to why is this happening is because God willed it. And in some sense, that's the answer to the question. Now we could get into nuancing that more. Is there a difference between Him allowing something and Him willing it? At the end of the day, church, do you understand that nothing is happening on this planet that God does not allow? He's in control of everything. And so once we answer the question, why did it happen? And we say, because God willed it. Well, the next question we want to answer is what? Well, then why did He will it? And this is where we struggle. This is where we have a hard time believing that the providence of God is always good news, because the answer to why did He will it is often, what? We don't know. We don't know. I don't know why He allowed that. I don't know why you're going through what you're going through. I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. I can't answer the nuances of that. The Scriptures do not speak to that. But I want you to hear me this morning, because this is really, really, really important. Your ability to trust God in your life does not depend on you getting all the information ahead of time. Your ability to trust God in this life depends upon who God is. It depends upon His character. We trust God because we believe that He is infinitely wise. We trust God because we believe that He is in control. We trust God because we believe that He is good. We believe everything He's told us about Himself. Listen, if I'm walking with my children across that road and I see a car coming towards us and I say, get out of the road, to my children. My children look at me and say, why? What's going to happen? Well, it's going to be tragic. But if I'm walking across the road and I have a relationship with my children and my children understand that I am their father and that it is my obligation to protect them, and danger comes along, and I say, get out of the road, you know what should happen in that situation? They should not ask me why. They, in that moment, they're going to recognize the tone of my voice, and they're going to run out of the road because they have a relationship with me, because they know me, because there is character that has been built and established. You don't need God to show you the future to be able to live with peace and security in the world. You need to trust a God who is infinitely for you. And church, He's for you. This is so applicable to our lives. God says, trust me because of who I am. Paul models this for us all the way through Scripture. What does this look like in real life? In Philippians 1:12, Paul is in prison. And he writes to the Philippians and he says, I want you to know that my imprisonment is serving the advance of the gospel. How do you rejoice in being in prison? That's a hard question to answer, but Paul finds a way. He says, I'm here, and in the providence of God, at least the people who are keeping me here are going to hear the truth of the gospel. The providence of God transformed the way that he saw himself in that prison. In 2 Corinthians 1:9, he begins that letter to the Corinthians, and he says, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Paul goes through a trial. He says he almost dies. And then he turns around and he writes a letter. And he says the reason we went through that trial was because we were learning to trust in the God who raises the dead. And then he writes his letter to the Romans, Romans 8:28, a verse that we probably know. For God makes all things work together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. God is making everything benefit his people. He is making everything glorify his name. He is working all of these events towards his end. This is daily truth that you and I must grab a hold of to live by. You're going through a trial at work. You're having to work next to a difficult person. Listen to me. I don't know why you're going through that season, but I need you to understand that God does. Then you can trust him. You can trust him during this season. You can trust that he is doing something in your life right now that you can't see, that you're not aware of, but it is not purposeless. He is working something good in your life through your trial. Your mom, we got a lot of moms here, don't we? Got a lot of moms that are moms of stubborn toddlers at home. We don't have any of those, do we? You got that strong-willed child and you're warring and you feel like every day is just this monotony and your child's not getting better and you go day to day to day and you're reasoning with them. You're doing all the things the parenting books tell you to do. You're reading the scriptures. You're praying, please, God, will you change this child's heart? And I can't answer the question of everything God's doing in that situation, but I know that God made you their mother. And I know that God calls you to just keep being faithful, to not grow weary in well-doing. And I know that God is going to bring something that glorifies his name and sanctifies you out of this situation. I know that. Keep trusting him. There are no accidents. Here's the second thing I want us to see. Practice resurrection. Look with me in verses 5 through 8. Practice resurrection. So we're going back up. So we kind of got to the end, now we got to go back up. So they're still there in Corinth. In verse 5, Silas and Timothy arrived. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. So he's doing what he's always doing. He's going to the synagogue, and he's preaching the gospel, and he's testifying that the Christ they've been waiting for has already come, and his name is Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, verse 6, because that's what they always do, isn't it? Paul goes and he preaches. He wants them to believe the gospel. He wants them to be saved, and he is opposed and reviled. And in response, it says, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. He's fed up. He's been opposed and reviled and opposed and reviled and beaten and imprisoned and chased out of town. And he says, him shaking his garments out is symbolic of him saying, it's not my fault. The judgment coming to you is not my fault. I tried to tell you. It's on your own heads. But look at what happens next. So he's driven out of the synagogue. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. What an amazing location to host a Bible study. Right? He says, hey, Paul, I know you can't preach in the synagogue anymore, but I live next door to the synagogue. We can set up some refreshments out on the front porch. And when people are walking by on their way to the synagogue, we can invite them in. It's a hot day. You'll be able to share the gospel with them here. And so that's what Paul does. And look at what happens. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, the guy in charge, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. His whole house repents and believes the gospel. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Now here's what I'm struck by. I'm honestly struck by how Paul goes into the synagogue and is rejected and reviled and opposed, and how he finds within himself the courage to keep on preaching the gospel again. Have you ever been rejected? Have you ever been reviled and opposed? Have you ever been wrongfully accused? If you're in ministry any length of time, you will be, but I imagine that's not just common to ministers, that's common to everyone. It's a painful experience to be rejected. It is one of the most painful experiences that we will ever suffer in this world. And so the question that I'm always fascinated by is, how does Paul keep going? How does he go from rejection at the synagogue to setting up shop at the dude who lives next door to the synagogue so that he can keep preaching? This passage doesn't tell us his inner dialogue. We have to get that from other passages in Paul. But you know what I do know about Paul? Paul applied the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the entirety of his life. The resurrection wasn't just a historical event, though it was. It was a historical event. But for Paul, it was a historical event that had eternal ramifications. And so, for example, in Romans 6:4, Paul says this: "We were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." So what does that mean? It means that Jesus died and he was resurrected, and we have been buried with Christ in his death, so that just as Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Our ability to live a new spirit-filled life in Jesus is based upon the reality of the resurrection. If Jesus wasn't raised, then you and I aren't going to be able to live the lives that God calls us to live. It's the resurrection. What has the resurrection of Jesus done for us? Well, here's just a few things that the New Testament credits to the resurrection. The resurrection has broken the power of sin. We are no longer enslaved to sin. If you are in Jesus, you were enslaved to sin at one time in your life, but if you are in Jesus, you are no longer enslaved to sin. You don't have to obey it because the chains have been broken. The resurrection gives us eternal hope. Because of the resurrection, no matter what I go through, I know how the story ends. I know that the story ends with me in glory in the arms of my Savior in his kingdom forever. The resurrection gives us assurance. Because God raised Jesus from the dead, and Jesus is eternally at the right hand of God, because Jesus has eternally been raised, I know that my faith is eternal. I know that I can have assurance that God will finish what he started. The resurrection is why we're empowered to have courage and comfort in the face of trials like the ones that Paul's going through. How is he able to courageously go back in and keep preaching? Because Paul has encountered the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. Because Paul understands that Jesus has won the victory. And so, church, practice resurrection. Don't live in defeat. The reality of the resurrection should put a tent over the entirety of our lives, because it transforms every single encounter, every single trial, every single circumstance. Even the normal rhythms and routines of our lives, they are filled with new potential and purpose because we know that Jesus has been raised. We know how the story ends. Finally, never alone. Look with me in verses 9 through 11. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. And then verses 12 through 17 shows us an account of God making good on that promise. Paul is threatened, and God told Paul that no one would attack him or harm him there, and that's exactly what happens. God protects him because God made a promise. But these verses, these words that God speaks to Paul, he's in Corinth. We know when we read the letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthians what kind of place this was. It was a very hard place. Have you ever shared the gospel in a context that was just very hard? You ever share the gospel amongst people who thought they had it all together, were very proud, prideful people? So you tell them about Jesus and they don't want to hear what you have to say. They've got everything figured out. That's the way Corinth was. They were prideful people. It was also a culture of immorality, particularly sexual immorality. And we see Paul dealing with that in the letters to the Corinthians. So here we have a hedonistic people who are also a prideful people, and Paul is laboring among them trying to preach the gospel. It is a very hard place. It is so hard, in fact, that Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, that he says, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." He's scared. He's scared here. How do we know he's scared? Because the Lord comes to him in a vision and says, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent." Because the Lord meets Paul right where he's at. He finds him in his struggling and he doesn't leave him, and he promises him that he will never leave him. "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." What is he saying? I love that last part. And that's a part that we don't always get. But God opens the curtains and lets Paul come and see behind into his purposes. God tells Paul, "Hey, you are in a city where there are many of my sheep who are going to hear my voice, and they are going to respond in faith to the gospel. And so do not leave. I need you to stay here. I need you to preach the gospel here, because they need to hear the gospel so that they can respond, so that you can get my sheep and bring them." And so Paul does it. On the basis that God promises to be with him. Now, church, here's what I need us to see this morning. That is a promise that's not just for Paul. That's a promise for you. Over and over and over again, we see this promise. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 29 and 30. When Israel is in the wilderness, they've been taken out of Egypt. They've been taken out of everything they know. It says, "Do not be in dread or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you." God says, "Don't fear, I will be with you." Joshua 1:9. They're about to begin war and start driving all these foreign peoples out of the land that God had promised them. What does God say to Joshua? "Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Don't be afraid. I am with you. Isaiah 41:10. His people are living in exile now. "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God." Matthew 28, 18 through 20, the Great Commission abbreviated. Go and make disciples. I am with you always to the end of the age. How are we going to go and make disciples? Because God says, I will be with you. He is with us. You are never alone. If you are in Jesus, listen. If you're in Jesus, you're never alone. I was on Facebook this week, and any of you ever see the like little decorative memes that people post on Facebook? I read every one I see. Probably a bad idea. But I'm really fascinated by this practice. Like, it's always got someone's name at the bottom that I've never heard of. It's like I just imagine like some dude in his mom's basement, like, you know, like putting some flowers around it, and then everybody just starts sharing it. That sounds good, yeah. Well, here's the one that I read this week, and I'm going to just read it for you. I'll let you draw your own conclusions about it, but this is what it said. There's the script. It's real pretty. One day you will realize that happiness is not what your house looks like, but how you love the people within its walls. Happiness is not finding success by a certain time, but finding something you love so much time itself seems to disappear. Happiness is not thinking you have earned the world's approval, but waking up each day and feeling so at peace within your own skin, quietly anticipating the day ahead, unconcerned with how you are perceived. Happiness is not having the best of everything, but the ability to make the best of anything. Happiness is knowing you did what you could with what you were given. Happiness is not something that comes to us when every problem is solved and all things are perfectly in place, but in the shining silver linings that remind us of the light of day is always there if we slow down enough to notice. Now, I'll be honest, I like this. There's a lot of truth into this, right? Like, there's nothing I said that I would look at and go, that's false. This is true things. The overall sentiment of this is good, but here's what's missing from it, okay? Ask the question, if happiness is what is being described on this quote, what is the basis for me to have that happiness? Answer that. What is the basis to have happiness like what that quote describes? The answer to that question is just because. Just be happy. You see, what this does is this is taking truths that the gospel promises us, but it's cutting God out of those promises. And our world is full of wisdom like that. We're constantly taking things that we get in the gospel and we just remove God from it and we leave the wisdom out there and we share it around on Instagram. But here's the problem, church. If you remove God, you remove happiness. Without God, you have no base. The things that this is being written about, the description of happiness is predicated on believing that there is a God who is for us and not against us, that there is a God who has acted in history on our behalf, that there is a God who has sent His Son into this broken world to redeem a people, and I am part of His people. And these promises that He has made me, they are guaranteed by the resurrection of my Savior from the dead. Because there's an empty tomb, that's how I know that all things are going to work for good for His people. That's how I can be sure that I don't have to be concerned with how other people perceive me. You know how I know that? Because God has already said, you are righteous in Jesus Christ. And here's the good news. That's true even on our worst days. Even when we don't feel like believing it. So, church, I want to encourage you this morning. Believe it. Speak it to yourself. and go on speaking it to everybody who will listen. Let's pray together.